Good morning. Welcome to church, everyone. So good to have you here in the room. And of course, to those of you who are watching online today, we're so glad that you could join us and be a part. And I pray the Lord just blesses all of us through the preaching of his word this morning. If you don't know who I am, my name is Matt, and I'm the lead pastor here. And I just get the privilege each and every week of being able to open up the scriptures for us. So why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have one for you underneath your seats. You're welcome to use those today. Take those home with you if you need a Bible at home. We love to give those away. But let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 is going to be all the way at the back of your Bibles. Page 1129. 1129, Revelation chapter 2. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. What words or thoughts come to your mind when you think about the Christian church? Family, preaching, evangelism, love, service, good news. How about this one? Angry, closed-minded, dismissive. Depending on where you land on the faith spectrum, you might answer that question very differently. For the most part, those who are skeptical of Jesus are also skeptical of his church, and that's to be expected. But even those who might be open and appreciate Jesus and his teachings in some way could simultaneously be offended by his church. In fact, many who are outside of these walls have a lot to say about the Christian church. And newsflash, it isn't good. One recent study showed that only 21% of non-Christian people have a positive perception of the Christian church. It goes on, that same study, to reveal that half of non-Christian American adults do not trust local pastors. A different study that was performed by Gallup shows that only 36% of American adults have a great deal of confidence in the Christian church, while another 36% say that they have, quote, some confidence in the Christian church, leaving 29% of American adults who say they have little to no confidence in the Christian church. What produces these kinds of statistics? It could be a perception of judgmentalism, obsession with politics, too much victim mentality among Christians, or maybe it's just a simple inconsistency between our teaching and our livelihood. And let's be honest, sometimes they get it right, don't they? However, while we shouldn't completely ignore what other people say about the church, it is Jesus' opinion of the church which should matter most to us. What would Jesus say about his church? And I'm talking about the capital C, larger church, the family of God. What would Jesus say about his church? And furthermore, let's just bring it down a tad. What would Jesus say about this church? South Bay Bible Church. This is something I've been praying through as I prepare this series. It's something I'm praying through and seeking the Lord at in as we go through this series. I hope you'll join me in that. But as for what Jesus thinks about the church at large, I don't think he shares the opinions of the world around us, at least not in any antagonistic way. No, Jesus loves his church with unending love. And desires to see it flourish in the midst of a broken and crooked world. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't have a standard for his people. There are expectations which are laid out very clearly for us throughout his word. But his commitment, Jesus' commitment, is fully to his church, his family, represented all around the world, down even to the local level. His bride is what the scripture calls him. And Jesus, the groom, gave himself up for her. And let me just say this. Even if the world around us no longer believes in the global or local church, Jesus still does. And so for that reason, Jesus will protect his church at all costs. Nothing can come against her. Nothing will defeat her. No government, no policy, no court case, no general opinion, no anti-Christian civilization. Jesus says, not even the gates of hell will prevail against the ecclesia, my gathered people, the church. The only people, and don't miss this, the only people who can destroy a local church are Jesus, and you'll understand what I mean towards the end of the sermon, and perhaps the members of the church itself, if and when they give in to the world. And that's why Jesus celebrates and also gives words of caution or, if necessary, correction. He does that with each one of the churches which we'll be studying over the next several weeks. But first, some background. Maybe if you're taking notes, you might want to just jot some of these things down. A lot of this background information can be read firsthand in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. But I'd like to just make a few very important notes as we come into this series. The book of Revelation was written by John. You may know John, who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John, he was the last living apostle, the last of the 12 who was still alive. This was written in 96 AD. John is the beloved disciple. He was in Jesus's kind of inner circle. Jesus had his disciples, then he had the 12, and then he had this sort of inner circle. And John was one of those individuals. He was the one who rested his head on Jesus's bosom at the Last Supper. They were very, very close. And so it's written by John, the last disciple of the 12 alive in 96 AD, and John is stranded on an island called Patmos. Some say that John was put on Patmos because he would not die. Some church historians say that he was put in this big pot of boiling hot oil to be killed, and the man just would not die. And so they said, okay, we're going to send him to Patmos. Some say that John was sent to Patmos to just have a long, slow death. It was a stranded island. There wasn't much out there. There wasn't much for food. And so they just figured eventually he'll just waste away. But while John is on this stranded island, Patmos, he's worshiping on a Sunday morning, worshiping the Lord. And he hears a voice that tells him to write a book and address it to seven churches. Now, these churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If you didn't get all that, don't worry. We're going to go through each one of them over the next several weeks. All of these seven churches are churches in a region called Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. So you know where Turkey is, I'm sure. You could point it out on a map. If not, I don't know. So these are the seven churches. Why seven? Why seven churches? There were plenty of other churches throughout the region of Asia Minor. I mean, some of them, like the church at Colossae, which is the book of Colossians that Paul wrote, a very well-known church, the church at Lystra. There's plenty of other churches all throughout this region that are mentioned all throughout Scripture. But Jesus, he writes to these seven churches. And why? Maybe for two reasons. One, because these seven churches follow the major postal and trade routes of that day. And so it gives them a significant amount of influence in that region versus maybe others who are in less popular areas. But the second reason is because seven is the biblical number for completion. And some of you will disagree with this. This is okay. I believe that all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. I don't know that any of them are literal. But seven is the biblical or symbolic number for the number of completion. And so it's almost as if to say Jesus is addressing the complete church, the whole church, and that when he's addressing each of these churches, there is something in that message for every church, in any generation for that matter. And so these are the seven churches. Some have suspected that the letters written to these churches represent different ages of the church, or perhaps all the issues that a church could potentially face. And we can talk about that all day. But what's important to remember for the rest of this series is that these are actual messages sent to actual, local, geographically positioned churches. Now, why does that matter? Here's why that matters. That's important because it shows us just how much Jesus cares about the church, not only in a general and a broad sense, but how much Jesus cares about the church in a personal and particular way. Jesus shepherds his churches in a very personal manner. And so, after John hears the voice, he has this incredible vision of Jesus, and this is all written in Revelation chapter 1. He's got white hair, he's got a gold sash, he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. It's like, and of course, they all mean something, and of course, we'll talk about that over the next few weeks. But he has just this incredible vision. And Jesus, it's one like the Son of Man, that's a title for the Messiah. He's walking in the midst of the lampstands, which he later explains are images of the seven churches. So when you hear this word lampstands, you're going to hear it even in our text today. Lampstands means church. He's walking in the midst of the lampstands, and he's holding the seven stars, which are described as angels of the churches. We're not going to spend too much time determining what is meant by angel here in the text. It could be a sort of guardian angel that's assigned to each church, and it makes sense because the term angel throughout the rest of the book of Revelation is all about supernatural beings, not human beings, so it would be consistent. And it seems that throughout scripture there are some mentions of guardian angels over each church, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But the angel could also be describing, as many scholars believe, the lead elder or the pastor or the teacher of the church. And that makes sense too, because the Greek word which translates angel also translates messenger. And it's obvious, of course, when you read the letters that the angel, the messenger of the church, is supposed to read the letter out loud to the congregation. So, nevertheless, after John sees this spectacular vision of Jesus, he falls down as if he were dead, the text says. But Jesus wakes him up, he grabs him by the shoulder, wakes him up, identifies himself, and then he reiterates his instruction. He says, John, I want you to write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Now, the things which are to take place after are written about later in the book of Revelation. We're not going to get all into that. We're just going to pretty much be in chapters 2 and 3 over the next 7 weeks. But for this series, we'll be looking at what Jesus writes to the seven churches in that present moment that he's writing in. We'll begin with the church at Ephesus. And I think that the message to this church has something to say for us today, too. I hope you're coming ready to receive that as well. Remember, the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. And so we want to receive from every word of Jesus. So in this text, in this letter, this message, if you will, to the church at Ephesus, Jesus gives, as he does in most of these letters, words of both commendation and correction. commendation and correction. Would you look with me at Revelation chapter 2? We're going to read verses 1 through 7. It'll be with me on the screens as well. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Ephesus is the first church Jesus speaks to. Part of the reason Jesus addresses Ephesus first is because it is the first church that the mail carrier would reach after sailing from Patmos. However, most of the reason is because Ephesus is the most influential of the seven cities, and the church at Ephesus is the most influential of the seven churches. Before we can discuss anything about the message to the church, I think it's good for us to consider the city. After all, the city doesn't exist for the church. The church exists for the city. At the time that the letter was written, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the entire Roman Empire. Its population at the time was about 225,000, which was very large in that day. Daryl Johnson, he says, Ephesus was in every sense an urban center, a cosmopolitan center, a world-class city. And we know that Ephesus was a major financial hub and a political mecca. It was also a major seaport, and so there was a lot of trade happening around Ephesus. And because of this, because of all these things, many tourists and workers from all different nations were arriving in Ephesus every single day. Entertainment was a big deal in the city. Ephesus was home to the Pan Ionian Games, which was second only to the Olympic Games in Athens. They were especially known in Ephesus for the amphitheater that they had. It was built to host over 50,000 people, which at that time was unheard of. William Barclay, he says that Ephesus was a city where people could look on the pageant and panorama of Greco-Roman life in all of its brilliance. But although business and politics and entertainment were top-notch in the city, that was not what the city was most proud of. Ephesus was the home of the worship of the Greek mother and goddess Artemis, or as the Romans called her, Diana. She was the fertility goddess, the embodiment of sexual lust and immorality. Ephesus had a ginormous temple like you wouldn't believe. A ginormous temple dedicated to this Greek goddess, which was one of actually the original seven wonders of the world. Maybe you didn't know that. And although that temple was not the only place where sin and idolatry were being practiced, Ephesus was actually known to worship the goddess Dea Roma and had many temples all over the city for the various emperor cults throughout the years. But what we quickly learn is that right there in the middle of an extremely busy, influential, idolatrous, sinful city, there's a family of believers that God has placed in the city to be salt and light. In the church I grew up in down south, we had this hallway that went from basically the sanctuary to what we call the fellowship hall. It's like our tent out back. And down that hallway, there were photos all down the hallway of all the pastors who had served in that church pretty much since the camera came out. So there were photos, and it would have the picture, and then it would have the pastor's name, and then it would have the years that they served. And we actually kind of called it the Hall of Shame, because like every pastor was like 2, maybe 3 years. When the pastor I grew up under reached 10 years, it was like a Christmas miracle. And so you had this hall that showed all the people who served in this church. Now, I want you to imagine this for the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is said to be to have quite the hall of fame, not shame. Think about just this membership roster. You ready for this? Planted by Paul the Apostle. Spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. Got some believers together. Planted this church. Okay, frame one. Frame two. Nurtured. Started as a young congregation with Aquila and Priscilla. Hello. Then, for many, many years, pastored by Timothy, Paul's protege, the one who you have 1 and 2 Timothy in your Bibles. That Timothy is the pastor at the church of Ephesus for many, many years until he's eventually killed by the Romans. And so, who comes in to follow Timothy? Church history tells us, next frame, John himself. John, the apostle, the one who's writing the letter. John the apostle, the beloved disciple, pastors this church for several years. And who's with him? Not a pastor, but a member in the church. Imagine this, the very own mother of Jesus, Mary. Mary. Imagine Christmas Eve services with Mary. So this is like the church. And believe it or not, when John writes this letter, it's Ephesus, which serves as the center of the Christian movement. It had moved from Jerusalem, which, by the way, just to pause, we should have done this earlier, be praying for the people of Israel. I apologize for not getting to that earlier. Be praying for the people of Israel. I'm sure you've all heard the news. If not, go turn on the TV this afternoon. But this Christian center had moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, the place where they were first called Christians, and then now to Ephesus, this major port city. And so even while there's all kinds of wickedness and rebellion all around the city, and even while everybody is really just lost when it comes to Jesus, and they are living in all kinds of idolatry, even in the midst of all that, God has raised up many Christians who are walking in his truth. But knowing the truth is not the end all be all for the church. And that's where we enter into Jesus' message to Ephesus, one which I believe to be entirely appropriate for us at South Bay. Before we get into the main section of the message, I'd like to just first give some attention to how Jesus introduces himself. Each message has a different introduction from Jesus. Actually, they're all repeats from chapter 1, which I mentioned earlier, and they're handpicked in correlation with the message that Jesus wants to deliver to that church. And so Jesus introduces himself to Ephesus. He says, "I am him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 lampstands." Anybody? Let's do a quiz real quick. Who remembers what the stars are? The angels. And what are the lampstands? The churches. Him who holds the seven angels in his hand and who walks among the seven churches. This introduction was significant for Ephesus, and it sent an important message for the beginning of his seven letters. Here it is. This is the message. You ready? The hand and heart of Jesus are set on his church. The hand and the heart of Jesus Christ are set, they're fixed on his church. Jesus loves the world, but he really loves his church. That's where you'll find his hand of provision. That's where you'll find his hand of protection. That's where you're going to find his hand of guidance. Jesus holds the churches and their pastors. Doesn't matter what they're going through. Doesn't matter what kind of pressure they face inside or outside the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and his sovereign, powerful hand is holding them up at any given moment. But more than his hand, Jesus' heart is fixed on his church. That's why he chooses to live there. He says, I walk among the churches. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. His presence is in the church, not Wall Street, not the White House. I know we would love that very much, but Jesus doesn't want that. Jesus is in the church. The church is the apple of Jesus' eye. And that's where he loves and chooses to be. He finds joy and delight when in his people gathered together. His church. You may think that Jesus lives in your heart. You might say he lives somewhere in heaven. And that may be true. But Jesus is telling John, and he's telling the church at Ephesus, you will find me in my church. That's why you can't, all this nonsense today about Christians who love Jesus but don't want anything to do with the church. Nonsense. Baloney. Where's Jesus? In his church. And yet, even as Jesus walks the grounds, John Stott says he's like an inspector. He's patrolling. He's supervising his churches. In other words, Jesus sees, as he's walking through his churches, he sees what's happening in every corner. That's why Jesus begins his message to the church at Ephesus and every other church with the same two words. You'll notice this. Two words. I know. I know. Every message to every church from Jesus starts, I know. Jesus knows. He knows everything that happens in the church. He knows everything that happens to the church. He knows everything that happens around the church. He knows. Jesus knows what we're praying for. He knows what we're working toward. He knows what we're suffering through. He knows what's behind us. He knows what's ahead of us. He knows if we're serving like we ought to. He knows if we're giving like we ought to. Jesus knows. And so there's no good deed that goes unseen. And there's no evil deed that goes unaddressed. I think you should be encouraged by this. Just write this down, if you will. This is your next note, I guess. Nothing in the church is overlooked by Jesus. Nothing in the church is overlooked by Jesus. Certainly was true for Ephesus. In fact, Jesus, he commends a few things that he's observed in the church at Ephesus. He says first, I know your works. This was not a country club, this church. This was a church whose members were involved, who were serving and living on mission for Jesus. They had lots of ministries going around the church. He knows their works. He also knows their toil, or your translation might say their labor. This was a church that was disciplined and sacrificial and executing a lot of strenuous tasks, hard things for the Lord. But then Jesus says, I know also your patient endurance. I'm sure you can imagine the attacks that they received from a city that was such a pagan community. And even with opposition, everything continued on as usual for the Lord. They refused to give in to the culture around them. And then finally, Jesus says, I know that you cannot bear with those who are evil or those who are false teachers. This church, Ephesus, was committed to purity of life and purity of doctrine. It's a church who knew what they believed from the Word of God and knew why they believed it, and they could defend it to anyone. And if anyone dared to come in and act or teach in a way that was contrary to the Scriptures, the church was quick to remove them, such as the Nicolaitans, who Jesus mentions. It's a group of people who Jesus, I know we all think he's love and tolerance, but Jesus says, I hate the works of the Nicolaitans. And so we'll talk more about them in a few weeks. But needless to say, this is a church. Ephesus is a church that took church discipline seriously, that likely had excellent preaching because of its commitment to sound theology. These various observations that Jesus makes in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3 are observations that would put a smile on Jesus' face. I know we don't like to think of God or Jesus as an emotional person, but there are things that bring him joy, that make him smile. There are things that make him even laugh. There are things that make him sad. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But these things that Jesus points out here in verses 2 and 3 are things which Jesus would look on the church at Ephesus, see, and he would go, these are my boys, these are my girls. So proud. It makes Jesus happy when we want to serve him and his people. It makes Jesus happy when we're generous with our time, talent, our treasure to do something great for his kingdom. It makes Jesus happy when we press on through hard times for his name's sake. And it certainly makes Jesus happy when his people hold to the truths and the standards of his word. John Stott, he described this church as energetic in their service, patient in their suffering, and orthodox in their faith. What else could be desired? Ministries and preaching like you wouldn't believe. But nothing is overlooked by Jesus. And so he says, this I still have against you. You have left your first love. You've left your first love. This is a longer quote. Listen to what Daryl Johnson says about these words. He who holds the angels in his right hand and walks among the churches, knows the real condition of our souls, sees through all the activity, all the patience, all the orthodoxy. He tells the church that it is flawed at the center. The church has everything except the one thing Jesus deserves. I have this against you. You have left your first love. What is first love? What is first love? I think the clearer translation is something like what our translations in our church Bibles actually say. The love that you had at first. The love you had when you first heard about the love Jesus has for you. The love you had when you first received the good news of grace. The love you had when you first encountered Jesus at that conference or in that church service or on that nature trail. The love that was fueled, that was just kept going by a simple desire to know Jesus more and be close to him. Most of you know what that was like, especially those of you who are married. Remember when you first met and fell in love with your spouse? All you wanted to do was spend time with them, sit close to them, talk with them, serve them. You never wanted to spend any long amount of time away from them. You felt like you could never know enough about them. You could never spend enough time with them. But then as time goes on, what happens? That either becomes more true of you or less true. Those who have successful marriages see this become more true. Those who struggle through marriage see less of it and end up calling this the honeymoon phase. You've heard this before. The honeymoon phase. Until they eventually fall out of love together. It's no mistake that the relationship between Jesus and his people is compared to that of a bride and groom. Sadly, for many believers, they have a sort of honeymoon phase with Jesus. And then they find themselves just going through the motions. How many of you are willing to admit you've been there before, at least? Going through the motions. And slowly but surely, the relationship becomes more about obligation than affection. Until they eventually grow cold to the things of God. I think of those haunting words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. God says to his people, I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and followed me. And then God goes on to say, he says, what fault did you find in me that you strayed so far from me? Can't you hear the pain of a lover who has been abandoned by a previously devoted partner? It's the same sentiment when Jesus says to the believers at Ephesus, you've abandoned the love you had at first. And of course, the church could have written a response and sent it back to Patmos. But Lord, look how helpful our ministries are. Yes, but you've lost your first love. But Lord, have you checked out our What We Believe page on our church website? Yes, but you've lost your first love. But Lord, did you hear how good the preaching was this weekend? Yes, but you've lost your first love. But Lord, don't you see how much we're giving to the poor? Yes, but you've lost your first love. But Lord, what about those sinners all around the city of Ephesus who hate you? Yeah. But you, my people, have lost the love that you had at first. You see, for Ephesus, it wasn't a question of church programs or theological positions, but heart posture. Not what are you doing? Not what do you believe? But do you love to just be with me? They thought it was sufficient to just keep the people meeting together, make sure they don't stray from the core beliefs. But Jesus desires a church that loves to just be in his presence, that loves to know him, that loves to learn from him, that loves to please him. If the church is more focused on duty than delight, then they've missed the point. Warren Wiersbe, he says, labor is no substitute for love. Neither is purity a substitute for passion. The church must have both if it is to please him. Let me just quickly explain with a story from Scripture. You might remember the example of Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10. Jesus is traveling and through town, and he stops by their house, and Mary sits down to spend some time with Jesus. Martha makes herself busy in the kitchen trying to be a good servant. And then after a few minutes, Martha yells from the kitchen, "Don't you think Mary should be helping me out in here?" To which Jesus responds, "Martha, there's only one thing necessary, and Mary has chosen it." Martha made herself busy, and her heart was pure in doing so. She was genuinely doing it for Jesus, but she was actually missing out on Jesus all along the way. the very one for whom she was doing it. That's the issue in the church at Ephesus. They were both serving and standing for the Lord, but Jesus had something greater for them, himself. Here's the bottom line, folks. As far as Jesus is concerned, anything that isn't done in devotion is actually distraction. In other words, if it isn't drawing you closer to Jesus, then it's pushing you farther from Jesus. Even good church activities can become this if you aren't careful. Think about Ephesus. What good is a church that has been busy in various activities, standing firm on doctrine, speaking out against those who cause evil, but they've simultaneously lost their devotion for the one to whom they do it? Jesus is first and foremost. This is his top priority. He is always after your heart. And he's after the heart of the church. Have we lost our affection and devotion to Jesus? Don't let busyness with ministry and preaching fool you. The only thing that will sustain our faith and our church is passionate love for the Lord. So maybe today you're identifying with this and you're saying, I have left the love I had at first. You've lost, that was a honeymoon phase. And now it's just going through the motions, making it happen each weekend. Doing the thing. For you, Jesus has counsel. It's the same counsel he gives to the believers addressed in our passage today. You can see this in verse 5. Jesus says, first, remember from where you have fallen. Remember what it was like in those days when you first found me. Remember what it was like in those days when you first heard that good news of grace, that you've been forgiven and that I can give you new life. Remember what it was like when you first heard that good news, when you first encountered me, your Savior, your friend. And then, after you have done that, he says, repent. Remember where you've fallen and repent. Now, to repent literally means to change your mind. But in this case, and we see this again because it's in the last verse of our text as well, repent actually means a change of action. But first, repent just simply means to acknowledge your coldness toward the Lord. Lord, I've gotten more caught up in duty than delight. Lord, I am going through the motions. Lord, I've gotten fooled by good ministry and preaching. And then he says, remember where you've fallen, repent. And then, I'm going to say redo because I'm a good old Baptist and I love three R's. But he says, do again the works you did at first. Maybe when you first got saved, you had that every morning quiet time with the Lord where you were sitting in his word. Maybe you spent the day in prayer, talking with the Lord, listening for his voice. And now it's just about showing up on Sunday morning. And because you've lost those intimate, quiet moments with the Lord, you've lost the love that you had at first. And so Jesus says, go back and do the things you did at first. Believers all over the world abandon their first love long before they recognize it. It happens every day. It happens to seminary students whose faith becomes more academic than intimate. It
happens to ministry, pastors, church leadership, because they treat the church like a machine rather than a family of Jesus followers. Happens to parents of young children because they never have the quiet time necessary for sitting with Jesus. It happens to all kinds of people. There are many spiritual and non-spiritual reasons why you might have left your first love, but Jesus today is calling you back. And for the South Bay family, Jesus is calling us back. I believe that today. Get out of the machine. Get out of the system. Come back to his presence. If God were to write a letter to our church, what would he say? That's the thought in my mind since I started planning this series. If Jesus were to write a letter to this church, what does he see in us? Do any of these words with Ephesus resonate with us as well? Well, you can't just ignore this. We can't just ignore this. I want you to just really quickly, I'm about to wrap this up. I want you to really quickly notice, Jesus threatens this church. Jesus threatens to remove the lampstand, to shut down the church. Jesus says, I'll remove the lampstand if you do not repent. If you don't remember where you've fallen, repent and redo the works to come back to the first love. Jesus can very quickly shut down a church. Jesus can strip a ministry of all of its influence, tear apart a congregation, call it quits. So we can't just ignore this. If you identify with this today, if we identify with this today, then we have to seriously give consideration to his words. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches in these words from Jesus. And don't miss the promise that Jesus gives in this letter. The one whose heart is set on me will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Let's pray. God, I pray today, Lord, that we would be encouraged, Lord, by the fact that, Lord, your presence is with your church. Lord, that your hand and your heart are fixed on your church. God, I pray then that your church would seek you. Would seek, Lord, to know you more, to love you more. Lord, that, Lord, we would be a people of your presence, Lord, a people who love to just, Lord, do your will and Lord, be with you, Lord. I pray, God, that you would, in your loving kindness, lead us to repentance. That, Lord, for any of us, Lord, who have left that honeymoon phase and gotten into something that's more about a routine or going through motions or just doing the things because we're supposed to, Lord, I pray, God, that, Lord, you would lead us to repentance, that we would remember, Lord, the devotion of our youth. Lord, when we love to be in your word, Lord, when we love to speak with you in prayer. Lord, when we love, Lord, to be with your people, to preach your word, Lord. God, I pray that, Lord, we would repent, that we would acknowledge, Lord, our coldness toward you. And then, Lord, that we would go back and do, Lord, the things which we once did. Lord, you're still our first love. Lord, don't let us get caught up in the busyness. Lord, don't let us get caught up in what's happening around our church or outside of our church or wherever, Lord. Lord, keep us, Lord, as people who love you. Because, Lord, you have first loved us. Lord, we love you today. God, I pray that, Lord, you do a work in the hearts and minds of these people here, Lord. The hearts and minds of the people watching online this morning. Lord, I pray that, God, you would strengthen us. Lord, these are your words to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship. Sing when the music fades.
When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to breathe something that's a word that'll bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart.
Sing, I'm coming back.
I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you.
Yes, it is.
All about you, Jesus. King of endless words, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. Song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you.
Yes, it is
all about you, Jesus. Jesus. It's all about you. It's all about you. Yes, it is. Jesus. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. All about you. All about you. Jesus. It's all about you. It's all about you. The heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus.
One more time, come on.
I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. All about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. It's all about you. It's all about you.
Amen. These transitions are funny, aren't they? What a wonderful morning in the house of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm so glad that you were here. I'm so glad for those of you who are online with us today. And just a few things as we wrap up our time together. One is there are two cards in the seat in front of you. There's a stay in the know card and a connect card. If you're a guest with us today and you feel comfortable here, you feel like you want to know a little bit more about South Bay, we would love for you to share whatever information you feel comfortable on the stay in the know card and to leave that as you're heading out the door today. But for the Connect card, if you have prayer requests or if you want to sign up for an event or if you want more information about anything, you can let us know on there. But if today is the day where you placed your faith and trust in Jesus, the one who lived, who died, and who rose again on your behalf to save you from your sins and to give you new life, if that's you today, then I would love for you to let me know that on that Connect card. There's a checkbox that says, I place my faith and trust in Jesus today. And just check that off for me. Leave that card in the basket as you're heading out today. I'll be sure to be praying for you and to encourage you in your faith. The second thing is, don't forget we have fellowship out in the tent. There's breakfast outside. You just follow the ramp down. I swept all the walnuts off the sidewalk, so everyone's safe. And we would love for you to come join us for breakfast. And then the final thing, and certainly not the least, it's very important to us, the Lord has called us to worship him through giving and generosity. And so today I want to pray that the Holy Spirit will lead you to be extra generous this morning for the work of his kingdom. We have so many wonderful things that we do around here, and they all cost money. And so we would love for you to join us in being generous to the Lord for his kingdom and for his good pleasure. And so as you're walking out the door today, if you want to give physically, ushers will be there with baskets in hand. And if you want to give online today, of course, you can text the QR code. It's on your bulletin as well. Or you can text give to the number on the screen or scan the QR code, rather. And we would love for you to honor the Lord in giving today. And so, I'm so thankful for you all and so thankful for who you are. And I pray the Lord just encourage you through our time together this morning. So why don't we pray? Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this last hour and a half, Lord, just how you've spoken to us, shaped us, formed us, corrected us. Lord, I pray that your people would receive your hand of correction. Lord, I thank you for your grace and your patience, Lord. Lord, you sustain us, Lord. You carry us through. Lord, I pray for our giving today, Lord, that your people would be generous, that, Lord, they would be filled with joy because, Lord, you love a cheerful giver, Lord. Lord, I pray that, Lord, they would see it as worship, Lord, that you would receive, Lord, the praise in our giving this morning. And, Lord, I pray for all of us here in the room and watching online, Lord, that you would bless us and keep us, that you would shine your face toward us, and, Lord, that you would give us your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said,
Amen.
You may go in peace.